Well, thank you, church. It's a pleasure to be with you this evening and to be opening God's Word together with you as we consider the blessing that that is. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to two different places, actually, this evening. The first will be Matthew chapter 4. That's our sermon text this evening, Matthew chapter 4. And then after that, you could stick your thumb or a pen or a piece of paper or something in Isaiah chapter 8, which is on page 728 of the Pew Bible, if you're using that this evening. We'll be considering this evening how Matthew uses this sort of interesting and strange passage from Isaiah to communicate the Lord's gracious work. And as we look at Matthew chapter 4, which is on page 1028 of your Pew Bible, we're considering Jesus' earthly ministry beginning to unfold from this sort of unknown itinerant preacher to the renowned Messiah who will be crucified and risen at the end of this book. It begins with his baptism by John, which we considered a number of weeks ago in Sunday school, then his wilderness temptations, and now he's returning home to his home region of Galilee, traveling around the local cities, preaching and explaining the gospel of the kingdom, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So listen now from Matthew 4, verses 12 through 17, and hear this, the word of our living God. "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And there will end the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask his blessing upon our consideration this evening. God, we come thanking you for the opportunity to gather as your saints and your people. And also, Lord, any others who may be here this evening who are not called by your name, we pray, Lord, that you would be working among every one of us, illuminating the darkness in our hearts and reminding us the truth of the very gospel. I pray that you would strengthen me, not only in my words, that they would be faithful to you, but even in my voice, that you would sustain it this evening, that it would be a ministry of your reconciliation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, many of you know that in a former life, I was an opera singer, and in high school, I actually was on the stage as well, but usually in high school, I was on the other side of the stage. I was doing the technical aspect of theater. Don't tell Al, but I know how to run lights and sound. So I spent a little bit of a term in a lighting internship with the local civic theater where they were running Willy Wonka, and most of my job was to press 1 for projection 1 on the back screen and then press 2 later on in the show for number 2. But one evening, one of the spotlight operators decided to show up to work in, let's call it, an elevated state of mind. And so they threw me up to the 4th floor, 100-degree spotlight cave up there. And because I got put on spotlight number 1, it was my job to open the spotlight on Willy Wonka's hat peeking out of the curtain, center stage. I don't know how many of you have ever operated spotlights, but you have to shutter this down or open it up with different levers, and then you can block off the lights, and then you can open up the light. And here I have no introduction, no music, no anything. They just say, "Go." There's also no scope on a spotlight, so you have to just hope that you're pointing it at the right place. I did get it on the right place, which was really exciting, and I rode that high for about an hour. But that spotlight comes at the top of the show because there's no music, there's no introduction, there's no, "and now here comes the show." There's simply something happening that the audience's attention needs to be pinned on. And then as soon as the curtains open and the full stage lights come on, the audience is aware of everything that's been happening behind the curtain. It's almost as if your attention, you don't even know where to bring your attention because there's so much going on. There's so much preparation behind the curtain. And the spotlight guides your mind until all of the light comes on. And much like that audience in that show, the Bible gives us the history of the earth played out on the world stage. And for centuries, millennia, the spotlight shone on God's particular people, Israel. And as we look at this passage this evening, we see where the problem, the conflict arises. And that is that the spotlight is fading and the full lights are coming on. But Israel is not willing to leave the light. They missed the whole rest of the designer's intent. But too often we get narrow-minded, we get obsessive, or we even simply get neglectful or forgetful of what it is that God's full plan on that world stage is. We forget the scope of salvation that God intended when he gave us the light of the world. And so that brings us to our main points this evening. And if you're following along, there was a handout in your bulletin this morning, which includes this main point. That is, that there's a call in this passage for you to come out of the darkness and live life in light of God's gracious, comprehensive salvation in Jesus. Come out of the darkness and live life in light of God's gracious, comprehensive salvation in Jesus. Children, if you're drawing a picture, I'd like you to draw a picture of perhaps a theater stage with a spotlight in one place and the lights coming on everywhere else. Well, who all is on that stage and how do we know who's important? And how is that like Jesus's preaching in this passage? The first point we need to consider as we come across this passage is that when you misunderstand God's plan, you grope in the darkness. When you misunderstand God's plan, you grope in the darkness. We read this as we get the setting from Matthew in verses 13 through 15, where we read, "And leaving Nazareth, he," that is Jesus, "went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." As I mentioned before, we have here the very beginning of Christ's public ministry. We've just finished in the passage before this his wilderness temptations. And now he's traveling abroad all across Israel, preaching in his home region of Galilee. Now, interestingly, Matthew does not tell us how that preaching is received. Mark tells us that he went, but Luke tells us in Luke chapter 4, verse 15, that he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So clearly, Christ's message of repentance was at least appreciated, if not received in obedience. And that's certainly the case until he came to Nazareth, where he famously reads from the scroll of Isaiah, and there's quite a lengthy interaction there, which we'll return to in just a moment. But as Jesus is traveling through Israel, Matthew tells us that it's here that the people living in darkness have seen a light. And so we have to ask the question, isn't this God's people? Isn't this God's Israel living in the promised land in the days of the Messiah? How is this a people living in great darkness? And as Matthew quotes here from Isaiah chapter 9, I want us to consider how he's using this quotation. G.K. Beale and Benjamin Glad in their book, The Story Retold, call us to consider that when a New Testament author uses something from the Old Testament, it's really just the tip of the iceberg that they're giving us, so that we can consider everything else that's packed behind that. So now turn back in your Bible with me to that Isaiah 8 passage that we bookmarked earlier. And we read in Isaiah 8, verse 19. This is the Lord speaking to Isaiah. "And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them as light shone. So we see that here is Israel of old, knowing that destruction was coming for their sin. And that's in fact what Isaiah had been preaching for two chapters. We heard from Pastor Blocky just a couple of weeks ago from Isaiah 7 about how King Ahaz had no desire to hear anything from God, even the sign that God told him to request. Their foolish hearts were looking for anything that would allow them to continue living in comfort and in rebellion. They sought out necromancers. They sought out fortune tellers to tell them anything comfortable because they did not want to hear the word of the Lord. Their impending darkness was foretold by Isaiah. But just like that light on the stage earlier, they wanted the spotlight to stay on them. They wanted those blessings to continue to come without the relationship that they needed with God. They simply wanted the light of God's pleasure. And to us, right, that sounds so foolish. How can you have the gifts without the giver of the gifts? How can you have comfort without the comfort of the gospel? But the fact is that when you and I refuse to listen to the call of righteousness, digging our heels in for pleasure and comfort, we must then seek a way to justify ourselves and our sins. We put our noses deeper into the darkness and we dart around here and there seeking comfort, oh, anywhere but that God. I know that one of the first places this often happens is right here in the pew. Right? When we hear the word of God and we're unprepared for worship, we haven't sat and allowed our hearts to come ready to hear and to be changed. It's so easy to think of that other person who needs to hear this application, or to think of, oh, pastor, if only you knew my situation. It's not quite that. It's a little bit different. And if only you knew, right, I wouldn't feel so judged right now. It's easy to take refuge in the spotlight of isolation or self-righteousness, especially in view of others and in view of what the culture is doing. But perhaps in your Bible reading, is the response to the polishing work of the Spirit immediate? Or do we think, okay, I'll meditate on this later today, and maybe tonight I'll have something to pray about. Or, well, the word of God never returns void, so certainly this will be something for me to think about later. Or we take refuge in godliness, but with the wrong priorities. Right? I'm going to open up this internet tab and look at this, even if it's a harmless article about a silly thing. Right? Or this text message chat where people are gossiping and slandering left and right. Or we simply open our heart to pride in the workplace, all the while opening our mouth to God, saying, Lord, forgive me this time, and maybe next time you can deliver me. That's what the people of Israel were doing, clinging to the faithful promises of God while also clinging to the false promises of sin, hoping that somehow this would work out. But the fact is that when you misunderstand God's plan for redemption, you drive your heart deeper and deeper into the cave of darkness, groping around in the darkness that you've made for yourself, as Israel had done. The next hope, though, is what Matthew preaches next, which is that you need to understand that God's plan for salvation is greater than you know. God's plan for salvation is greater than you know. We read this in verses 12 and 13. Now, when he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. I mentioned earlier that Luke's parallel passage to this is Luke chapter 4, in which he goes to his hometown, Nazareth, opens up the scroll of Isaiah, and we know what it is that he preaches there. We read, and you'll find this on the back of your outline, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" So here Jesus arrives preaching this very gospel of the kingdom, which is encapsulated in this passage from Isaiah 61, which Jesus has read out. It was custom in those days for especially traveling teachers, when they entered into the synagogue, they would be given the scroll of the Torah reading for the day. They would read it out, and then they would offer an explanation. And what's very interesting is that Jesus reads it out and then sits. You might wonder what the explanation is or if there's any further words. So the eyes are fixed on him because he hasn't said anything to explain what's happening. And then he says, today, this is fulfilled. And to an ancient Israel, in the bonds of Roman conquering, in the political turmoil, in the 400 years of silence since the prophet Malachi, isn't that incredible hope? And if we think that the Israelites knew this iceberg idea, that there's so much more to the passage, and I'm going to let you think on it, right? The following verses in Isaiah 61 are that the Lord will build up Israel. He will comfort her. He will restore her. He'll build up her ruins. He'll plant her as oaks of righteousness. What a promise. And Jesus says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. Isn't that a wonderful thing? No wonder they spoke incredible things to one another in awe of his gracious words. Here's my hope. Here's my deliverance. Here's my comfort. And I don't even need that relationship. Just like Ahaz. But people would wonder how the Messiah came from their hometown, why he wasn't doing miracles. Mark says it's because of their unbelief. And if we turn back to that Luke passage, we remember that Jesus says a prophet is without honor, even in his hometown. And then he goes on to explain, don't you know that in the days of Elijah, there were other widows in Israel? But Elijah went to the widow in Zarephath, in a foreign country, not amongst the Israelites. And don't you know that in Elisha's day, there were other lepers, not just Naaman the Syrian, the general from a foreign army who came to Elisha, and yet he was the leper that the Lord healed. In other words, Jesus is saying, don't you recognize that the gospel has been for other nations all along? You want hope. You want restoration. You want people planted as oaks of righteousness in the house of God. I'll show you where it's to be found. Because even right now, I come to tell you that it is to be found in every corner of the earth. The following verses of Isaiah 61, you'll find also on the back of your outline. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you, that is Israel, shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. That is the nation's glory you shall boast. Now listen to how this turns. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. If Israel stopped where they wanted to stop, in Isaiah 61, verse 4, that the Lord would build up the ruins of Israel, that sounds wonderful. And it sounds like everything they've been hoping for and wanting. Finally, I get what I've been hoping for, this blessing. But Jesus is calling them when he preaches to the town of Nazareth to say, go that little bit farther. Don't stop there in your Bible, because if you stop there, you don't understand what redemption is. You don't know who it's for, and you don't know what I really mean by it. The spotlight is moving. Look with me at verse 12 of Matthew 4. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. You'll remember that John's preaching was amongst the Jews, that they would come out to the River Jordan, that they would be baptized in repentance, and then they would go out as this people whose hearts were turned back to the Lord, as Malachi chapter 4 says. John's been ministering to Israel, and in just a few short weeks or months, John is going to be executed, beheaded, and his head brought on a silver platter before Herod. That spotlight is going out. But Jesus, the light of the world, is stepping onto the scene, preaching all across Israel, not just that there is redemption for those who were living in darkness in Israel, but in fact that redemption and salvation go to the very ends of the earth. These Jews, though, are unwilling to share their Messiah. And you remember how that encounter in Nazareth ends for Jesus. He finishes his statement saying, "Don't you know that essentially the gospel was for all the nations?" And their response, they drove him out of town to the edge of a cliff that they might throw him over. Like a ballerina on stage, flaunting this way and that, doing everything to make sure she has one more moment in the spotlight. Israel is flailing around, even willing to throw the Messiah off the edge of a cliff if those people get salvation. But don't we do this as well? Did that A-list celebrity really just say they believe in Jesus? I don't know about that. Did that criminal on death row really try to take Jesus in that last minute so that they could take heaven? Right? I don't know if I believe in things like that. Can God save celebrities? Can God save the convicted criminal? Can God save that blasphemous idolater in the cubicle next to you at work? And can God work on the heart of that grocery store clerk who always seems bothered by you and your smile and your children? Because salvation is not just about going to the ends of the earth. It's also about working on your heart. God is not simply concerned with the number of hearts that turn to him, but the totality of your heart being saved. Sanctification is an act of God's free grace in which we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. We have to take in the whole counsel of God, not just stop at that verse. We take in the whole counsel of God so that the whole heart of man will be renewed, that our heart would mirror his heart, not only for the nations, but for the poor, for the outcast, for the widow, for his own children. So we can't keep holding on to the dark recesses in our heart that are unwilling to mirror his. We can't tighten our grip on our carved image of who God is until he pries it from our cold, dead fingers. We need to look in God's word, open up our heart to who he says he is and how he says he works. Because when we do that, that daily heart renewal is part of God's plan to conform you to the image of Christ, the light of the world. And that's our third point. Seek to understand God's plan illuminated to you in Jesus. Seek to understand God's plan illuminated to you in Jesus. In verse 16, we read, of course, that the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And here we have Matthew's use of Isaiah chapter 9. If you'll turn with me back to Isaiah 8 and see more of this preparation that he's giving. Isaiah speaks in verse 11, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken.'" And then he goes on to tell us of this darkness that comes when they turn to other sources for hope, when they turn to other confirmation that they can just keep doing what they want to do and life will certainly be fine. Much like Micaiah speaking to Ahab. Right? "I don't want to hear from that prophet. He only says bad things about me." These people have turned their heart from the Lord. And that's the wonder of chapter 9 when we get there in Isaiah. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish." This is often called the prophetic perfect. He's speaking that this is so certain to be done that we can talk about it as though it has already happened. "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." These are the tribes in the far north of Israel, some of the first to be captured in that Assyrian invasion. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. See, restoration is sure for those people in Israel who would call God's light and God's word a sanctuary instead of a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. We go on to read that not only will Zebulun and Naphtali be restored, but Galilee of the nations and of the Gentiles, as it can be translated. This is what Jesus was preaching about in Nazareth when they were willing to throw him off the edge of a cliff. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. Commentator Michael J. Wilkins says that as Jesus remains faithful to his mission, people are forced to make a decision. They will either be with him, requiring that they adjust their expectations to accept what he reveals to be God's present plan, or they will be against him. Reminds me of verse 6 of Psalm 120. Right? I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Those who live in darkness enjoy being in darkness. You can live in your own personal spotlight for so long, but you are not an eternal light, and that's going to fade and fade fast. You can either do that and be left in utter darkness or accept that the light is shining on the whole world. If you are not for God's heart, then you are against his heart. So will Jesus be for you a sanctuary or a rock of stumbling? First Peter uses this image in chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. He says, so the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, that's Psalm 118, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, that's Isaiah 8. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Will you be like those foolish who look into the darkness of their own heart and say, this is enough for me? I'll let Jesus be a stumbling stone and I'll fall and continue on my way. Or will you be one of those who falls on the rock and is broken, whose heart is broken because the light of the world has come, who will find sanctuary in Jesus Christ? Jesus brought you out of darkness in order to live in the light, and he has made you a people. But you need to know that and understand that living in his light involves utter holiness. It involves perfect faith. It involves unending compassion on dying sinners and flawless exercises of patience. And who is worthy? This is the beauty that the Lord continues to work in our hearts, not only setting us apart, but making us more like Christ. Our neighbor has a set of floodlights on their front door, or on their side door, I should say, that is extraordinarily sensitive. My dad said he couldn't sleep because the light shines actually right into our guest room. And see, if I were to go outside and try to find something, if I heard a noise or something, I would grab my phone and I would turn on the flashlight and I'd walk outside and I couldn't see 6 feet in front of me. But the point of that light is so that when they are disturbed by something, that very sensitive light picks up even the smallest mouse running through the bushes and it can't hide anywhere. Everything is exposed by the light. Those floodlights are powerful because they are meant to cast out all the darkness. And too often you and I are concerned with pulling out our little flashlights and shining them in our heart and saying, yeah, everything looks fine. But what we need is the floodlight of God's word shining even in those places where we're not comfortable. Even in those recesses of the heart where we say, no, I'm actually quite all right here. You can move along. Don't touch that. As C.S. Lewis said, we're so often comfortable keeping even just one or two little things from God. you can have all the rest of my heart, but let me keep these one or two things. And that's what lands Israel with the name of people who lived in darkness. Because you can't do that. If we were really concerned with glorifying Christ, we'd pray, God, shine the light of Jesus and of your word into the deepest, darkest recesses of my heart and bring your light in. Let it shine so that I don't grope around in darkness and I don't stumble and I don't fall into these same patterns of sin that I have been and I don't lose my relationship with you. As we read in 1 John 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. As we can clearly see, this is going to mean having a much larger view of Scripture than we often have. It means digging deep and looking at God, what God means when he says something and changing our lives by his power to see the promises that he's revealed in Christ. And so fourthly and finally, there's a call in this passage that you must heed. And that call is to live life in light of God's gracious, comprehensive salvation in Jesus. Live life in light of God's gracious, comprehensive salvation Jesus. Matthew does not explicitly connect the gospel of the kingdom with the light that has dawned. In fact, he connects the light that has dawned with Jesus himself, dwelling in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. And when he goes there and preaches and brings himself, then the light has dawned. But how is it that he can say that? Let's flip one more time back to Isaiah chapter 9 and see where he goes with that. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You see, the nation that lives in deep darkness will be restored, will be multiplied, will rejoice as with joy at the harvest. The yoke will be broken and the oppressing rod and the wicked staff will have been broken, and instead his rod and staff shall comfort you. Wars shall cease. They'll break bow and spear and chariots burn because there is a child born, and unto us a son is given. You should note that it's not the last time that Isaiah comes to this light theme. And because Matthew in verse 16 sort of begins to mix verses together from Isaiah, I'd like us also to consider Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. It's a parallelism. The light has come, the glory of the Lord has come upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And if we jump down to verse 6, they shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Our light has come, and the kings have come, bringing not just gold and frankincense, right, but myrrh also, and the praises of the king. See, when that happens, the sacrifices of the whole world, those in Kedar far to the south, and those in Nebaioth in far distant lands, even their sacrifices will be acceptable. Right? the Gentile nations shall come, and God will beautify his beautiful house. It's already beautiful because it's a house of the Lord. But Jesus Christ is seated radiantly on his throne as that king, that prince of peace, as the king who is bowed down to by kings of the nations. And the churches in Revelation are the lampstands among whom he walks. So Isaiah says, arise, shine, for your light has come. He calls us to shine. And as we shine, he is redeeming us from the brightest, most obvious parts of our heart down to the deepest, darkest recesses. There is no part of your heart that's not touched by the whole counsel of God and by the redemption that comes in Jesus Christ. So he is making us more and more beautiful. And as we walk in the light, as he makes us more beautiful, he is more glorified and his house is more beautiful. As he puts us together stone by stone, we will shine like the sun of righteousness with healing in his wings. You are called to live in the light and to shine the light. But even as you do so, Isaiah recognizes that darkness is covering the earth and thick darkness the people. And this is why Jesus walks around from that time beginning to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can't shine if you love your darkness. You must be washed by the Spirit so that he can present us without spot or blemish or any such thing, purged of darkness and filled with shining light. You are God's temple being built stone upon stone, and you are also his means of bringing those people from the ends of the earth in. So go out and speak the gospel to the Gentile nations, but also to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. We need to go to Israel and preach the gospel to Jews. We need to speak the gospel to our children who are being raised up in our home. We need to speak the gospel to those children outside of our home who have turned away from the Lord. Live like you have a redeeming king who will move on to the next town preaching repentance if we don't listen. Because there are other widows and there are other lepers. But may we not be the people who would cast the word of the Lord out of our city and out of our lives. Arise, church, and shine, for your light has come. Come out of the darkness and live life in light of God's gracious, comprehensive salvation in Jesus. Let's pray. God, we recognize that we are a people walking in darkness, in the land in the shadow of death. And that Jesus has gone into the valley of the shadow of death so that we might walk in your light. I pray, God, that we would put away darkness, even in the corners of our hearts. That we would submit to every word that comes from the mouth of God. And we would live on it as though it were our bread. God, humble us. And let us be reminded that on us has light shone. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.